It is our great pleasure and privilege to continue a study in the book of Genesis. We are still in the 11th chapter, and last time we left off at about the 8th verse of that 11th chapter, so I'd like to read verses 8 and 9. So the Lord scattered him abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Here we see the situation was that the people at Babel had decided under the leadership of Nimrod to unite together into one people, under one language, and have a common purpose. And the unifying center of all of this activity was a great tower in the city. And this tower would be something they could rally around not only politically but also religiously. Here we see the beginning of the great religions of Babel. The idolatry and the paganism and the astrology type worship that has since penetrated every religion that is not the true Christian religion. We see here the beginning of the religions that are today the enemies of God. And Nimrod is the leader of it. And the one thing that allowed them to have this great unity of purpose, this great unity of effort, was the fact that they had a common language. And so God, in verse 7, says, "Let us go down, and therefore confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." Their purpose was so that they could have a great name. They wanted to be able to defy God, actually, and do what they wanted to do, rather than to follow God's commands. God's original command was for them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. They were to fill the earth. They were to go to all parts of the earth. And they elected to not do this, but to remain under one unified leadership. And so when God decided that he had to do something, he had to now intervene into this situation because he didn't want another situation to arise like the time like before the flood. And he promised to never bring another flood. So he intervened miraculously to thwart what they were going to do. And verse 7 says, "Let us go down and therefore confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." Their language was now going to be confounded. They would not be able to understand each other's speech like they had before. They were going to be divided into many different languages. And this was more than likely each family or family group would be given a separate language and would therefore become a separate tribe. These tribes would scatter out from Babylon. They would leave that area, and as they spread, each family group would remain pretty well within its own little group because of the confusion of trying to merge with another group or a member of another group. Confusion caused by the different languages they had. Even today, languages are a major, major barrier in people from one nation being able to cooperate with people of another nation. They have to break down that language barrier, first of all. Well, at this particular time, they were forced to do what God wanted them to do, scatter out and become many small nations rather than one large, unified nation. And as these family groups scattered out, they had the same skills that they had before, but they had to, first of all, develop resources to be able to exercise these skills. They knew such things as metallurgy and how to manufacture ceramics and animal husbandry and agriculture and so forth, but they had to first of all find a suitable place. They had to live in temporary shelters and get by temporarily until they could develop animal herds and plant crops and find where the proper soil was to manufacture their bricks and mortar. And it took a while to do this. So they began in a Stone Age culture. This rapidly evolved into a metal type culture, bronze or iron. They began as gatherers of fruits and nuts and hunters, and they evolved into agriculture people and animal husbandry people. So it didn't take very long for this to happen because they already had the skills. It just took a while to develop the basic things of these skills. And of course, as the archaeologists uncover these sites of the early development of these tribes, and early nations, they interpret this as being a stone age evolving into another age, and they look upon this as evolution. But actually, it doesn't mean evolution occurred at all. There's no proof at all of evolution. And eventually, some tribes would be overrun by other tribes, more stronger, more powerful tribes, and there'd be an entirely different culture started on the same site. The weaker tribes would scatter out further and further. They may die off, or they may become more isolated. And they develop different features of their bodies, facial and hair characteristics, and different abilities to withstand environment, body features so that they look like different races. And indeed, today we divide people into various groups known as races based upon these characteristics. And these characteristics were enhanced and speeded by the fact that these isolated groups were actually inbreeding over these several generations. And as they inbreed, the genetic factors allow these changes to take place much more rapidly. Whereas in a large genetic pool of a general population, the dominant factors usually went out, and the more recessive ones don't have a chance to emerge like they do in a small population. And even eventually, in Leviticus 18, as we mentioned, God made, under the law of Moses, these incestuous marriages illegal. And one of the reasons may well have been because of this damage it did to the human genetic pool and causing mutations. So although man did rebel against God's original command to repopulate the whole earth, to scatter out and to make man all over the earth by wanting to stay together in one little unit, God thwarted that by intervening and confusing the language. The sequence of these post-Babel events, which we've just been describing and which we talked about more in the last lesson, are not actually recorded in the Scripture, and it's not our purpose to add to or take away from the Bible, but this description of events does seem to fit all the real data in science as well as all that is recorded in Scripture. We can gain important insight on the importance of human language when we note that worldwide migrations and the development of distinct tribes and nations, even their distinct physical characteristics, were a direct result of God causing these groups to speak different languages. But of course, eventually, people found that they could, by diligent effort, learn each other's language. The confounding of the languages apparently applied only to the pronunciation and not to the underlying thought processes, which are part of man's uniqueness. Mankind was still one kind, even though he was now divided into tongues in their lands after their nations, Genesis 10:31. This would allow, eventually, for a degree of intermarriage and mixing of nations, but the institution of distinct nations became permanent. The actual means used by God to cause this miracle of confused tongues is unknown, because it was truly a miracle. There is absolutely no way in which the grunts and barks of animals could ever have evolved by natural processes into the articulate, symbolic, abstract language of humans. It was a great miracle of creation to give man this capacity, but it seems to have been an equally great miracle for God to create many new such languages all at once. However, it is likely that the original language was preserved in those who did not participate in the rebellion of Babel. Thus, multiplicity of tongues was not God's original intention for man, although God did want man to be divided into different national units throughout the world. And as we've mentioned, since he removed the language barrier to the apostles with his miraculous gift of tongues, it stands to reason that in the new heavens and new earth, 2 Peter 3:13, there will be no language barrier among the children of God. Verse 9 of Genesis 11 says, "Therefore, the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon all the face of the earth." As the family units packed their possessions and departed from Babel, the last memory of the place was one of a loud babble and angry, unintelligible noises coming from the lips of those who had once been their friends and fellow citizens. The Bible says, "Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth." The word that is translated as confound is from the Hebrew word balel, B-A-L-E-L, which means mingle or mix. And naturally, this easily means confusion. We can easily see the meaning intended here when we read the purpose as stated in verse 7, that they may not understand one another's speech. Apparently, whoever originally translated verse 9, whether Shem or Moses, connected the name Babel with this word Balel. So this name Babel meant confusion. It is easy to see that the very sounds of these confused languages coming from the mouths of the citizens at Babel, these sounds became the name of the city in the memory of those who left it. The English word Babel is not so much a word as it is a form of onomatopoeia. That is a word formed to imitate an actual sound, which could basically be understood in all languages. Consequently, in all ages since this confusion of tongues occurred, the very name Babylon would come to mean to all peoples the city of confusion or babbling. And Babylon has ever since been a source of confusion in religious as well as linguistic matters. Babylon is used figuratively in the Bible when referring to the apostate church. In Revelation 17, verse 5, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." The complex religious system established there was apparently carried into all nations by those who were scattered from it. Evidently, in most families, there was at least one member who had been thoroughly indoctrinated. Possibly Nimrod had required at least one family member to be dedicated to the temple service, possibly as a priest or a priestess in the intricate system of religion found there. These persons would naturally tend to become spiritual leaders in the various tribes, so the religion, which believes in multiple gods, considering the universe itself to be God, and involving astrology in its beliefs and practices, became the established religion of all the nations of the ancient world. This is basically evolutionism. So the Babylonian system of religion, with its array of heavenly gods and goddesses, was the equivalent to the corresponding religious systems in Assyria, Egypt, Greece, India, and others. All followed the astrological emblems of the zodiac, and all were idolaters. They each recognized the power and authority of the idolatrous gods. Although all nations had some awareness of the true God of heaven as they scattered around the world, it seemed that his memory faded more and more from their consciousness as time went on, until most of them lost the awareness of the true God. The idolatrous religions, which incorporated the counterfeit religion of Satan, which mimicked God's true plan for man, became the predominant religion of most of the peoples of the world. Whatever vague memories they may have had of God's promised Redeemer were distorted into various rituals of animal and even human sacrifices, all done in an effort to gain favor with the spiritual beings who in reality or in utter fantasy seemed to govern their daily lives. And today, all peoples who are not following the true God of heaven, the God of the Bible, are still being guided in some way by the Babylonian system of religion. So we cannot overemphasize the tremendous influence the Tower of Babel has had on humankind. As we leave the story of the Tower of Babel, we see that the rest of the 11th chapter of Genesis is dealing primarily with genealogies. And of course, this will ultimately tell us about the generations of Terah, who was the father of Abraham. For almost two centuries after the dispersion at Babel, or possibly longer if there were any gaps in the genealogies, almost nothing is revealed about the future history of mankind. The tribes were migrating and cultures were developing, as described in the last section, with knowledge of the true God getting further and further from man's memory. In the far north, a great ice sheet was advancing over the continent. In the south, regions that are now deserts, like Sahara and Arabia, were enjoying a rain period with abundant water resources able to support developing civilizations throughout the world. Though these events were of great importance in the world history, they are passed over in silence in the scripture, since nothing of consequence was happening in biblical history. God was no longer working directly with and through mankind as a whole, since they all had rebelled against him, yet the time was not yet proper for him to begin to prepare a special nation to receive and transmit his word to the other nations. After the other nations were first established in the world, then a suitable man would be chosen and trained to found that special nation. Nevertheless, the line of the promised seed was being preserved, the records of the patriarchs were being protected, and God's plan was on schedule. In this section of the pre-Abrahamic records of Scripture, the patriarchal genealogies and chronologies from the flood down to the call of Abraham are preserved. Thus, in spite of its apparent lesser interest, it is really a very important passage of Scripture. So let's read verses 10 and 11 of chapter 11 of Genesis. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. At this point, the generation of Shem are concluded. Shem had apparently kept the record from Genesis 10 verse 1 through Genesis 11 verse 9, covering the descendants of Ham and Japheth through the third generation after the flood, and some of his own descendants through the sixth generation. Shem's record included the account of the confusion of tongues and the dispersion, which apparently occurred in the fourth generation after the flood, shortly before the birth of Peleg. The account was then taken up by Terah, who was in the ninth generation after the flood, assuming no gaps in these genealogical records. However, again, assuming no gaps, the figures in this chapter indicate that Shem lived until after Terah's death, so that Terah had ample opportunity to talk with Shem and get the record from him. Even Noah lived until Terah was 128 years old. Since in Genesis 10, verses 26 through 30, Shem gives the names of the sons of Joktan, it's likely then that Shem had moved into the area of Joktan and his sons and lived with them and lost contact with the descendants of Joktan's brother Peleg. Perhaps Shem thought at the time that it was through Joktan that the promised seed would come. If he did think such a thing, he was wrong, because it turned out it was Peleg's descendant Terah who was destined to keep the next set of generations and who would be in the promised line. One can realistically suppose that many years later, Shem somehow came into contact with young Terah and realized this was the man to whom he should entrust the sacred records from Adam through Noah, as well as those of his brothers and himself. Terah, therefore, seems to have been the one who kept the brief but important record of Genesis 11 verse 10 through Genesis 11 27a. Apparently, the only thing which he, or better the Holy Spirit, judged worthy of recording during this period was the family genealogical record. He began by tying his own record back to that of Shem, using Shem's name as the originator of his own line. He says Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Evidently, therefore, Shem was 97 when the flood began and 98 a year later when it ended. Perhaps two of Arphaxad's brothers, Elam and Asher, were born in the 2 years immediately after the flood. Their names are listed in before Arphaxad in Genesis 10:22. However, the purpose here is not to give all the names and the various families, but only the direct line from Shem to Terah. Shem lived another 500 years after Arphaxad's birth, begetting other sons, listed in Genesis 10:22, and daughters, not listed. Each of the patriarchs presumably had as many daughters as sons, even though their names are not given. Now, verses 12 through 17 say, in our chapter of Genesis 11, and Arphaxad lived 530 years and begat Selah. And Arphaxad lived after he begat Selah 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Selah lived 30 years and begat Eber. And Selah lived after he begat Eber 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Eber lived 430 years and begat Peleg. And Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years and begat sons and daughters. These verses give the genealogy from Arphaxad to Peleg, in whose days the earth was divided, according to Genesis 10:25, whereas verses 18 through 25 will give it from Peleg to Terah. This entire section is much like the passage in Genesis 5:6 through 27, except that there the typical formula includes a statement concerning the total age of the patriarch and the fact that he finally died. In Genesis 11, the same information can be gleaned by adding the years the patriarch lived before and after the birth of his son as listed. It is obvious in comparing Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 that patriarchal longevity began to decline immediately after the flood. Noah lived 950 years, about the same as his forebears did before the flood, but Shem lived only 600 years, Arphaxad 438 years, and Selah 433 years, and Eber 464 years. A still sharper decline took place after Peleg. It seems evident that this decline in length of life must have been triggered by the flood. The radiation filtering vapor canopy had been dissipated, and both genetic and somatic mutations must have increased significantly, though it would take a number of generations before the effect of mutations in the genetic system would have caused a significant impact on hereditary longevity. The increase in somatic, that is, body cell mutations, however, would have caused immediate acceleration of the aging process. Other factors must have included the more rugged environment, inadequate nourishment in the food, or inbreeding, or greater stress of living. It is worth noting that in Luke chapter 3, verse 36, the name of Canaan, C-A-I-N-A-N, is inserted between Arphaxad and Selah in this genealogy. This name is found in some manuscript of the Septuagint, and Luke may have used them in the getting together of his own record. If this name Canaan should really be included here, then another generation should be inserted in each appropriate place in this discussion. There is much discussion among the Bible scholars about this apparent discrepancy in the listing of these two genealogies, and although the question is not settled, the weight of evidence does seem to be in favor of the Hebrew text as it stands here in Genesis. Canaan's name should not be included, and its insertion in Luke 3:36 is most likely a copyist error. So the line of descent for this chosen nation came through Shem to Eber to Peleg, and then through Peleg's sons and grandsons to Terah, and then Terah was the father of Abraham. Adding up the numbers in these verses, the record indicates that Peleg was born 101 years after the flood, and this probably was the same year of the Babel dispersion. As we study this 11th chapter of Genesis, it gives us great comfort and satisfaction to know that the Bible gives clear assurance to humans that the line of descent from Adam to Christ was preserved through the great flood and the great division of mankind into individual nations. We look forward to a study of Abraham and his descendants, all of whom we are spiritually kin today. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.